You have your Bible, please turn to Isaiah and chapter 37. This is the fifth and the last time we will look at this passage as we look at Hezekiah and how he handled the invasion, and the threatened invasion of Sennacherib, the king, the great king of Assyria. We're going to read from verse 30 to the end of the chapter. We began looking last week at the section that begins at verse 21, which is God's answer to Hezekiah's prayer. And we drop in halfway through where the Lord says to Hezekiah, "This shall be a sign to you." Verse 30. "This shall be a sign to you, you shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and the second year what springs from the same. Also in the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, those who escape from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for my servant David's sake." Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people rose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Let's pray. Once again, our God, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you that they instruct us and teach us how to live in this world, how to live by faith, by trusting in you and in your word. Teach us then how to pray, how to live, and to change our bad habits and to adopt principled habits in accordance with your word. Come by your Spirit and teach us this morning, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The faith that cries out to God in desperate need is the same kind of faith that watches out for the answers that God gives. You cry out and you watch out. You cry out in desperation and in need, and you watch out for the answers that God brings. Faith then is not suspended when you have made your pleas with God, when you have prayed to God and made your needs and requests known. Faith continues to be active, waiting, watching, looking for God's answers. In that way, our faith is further tested. Our faith in God is proved and tried. We said last week, quoting somebody, that real prayer seeks an audience with God and an answer from God. And all that is demonstrated here in the second half of chapter 37 of Isaiah. Hezekiah and the city of Jerusalem, God's chosen dwelling place, escape from the fearsome enemy, the king of Assyria, the great king as he addresses himself, Sennacherib and his vast hordes, Sennacherib and his great machine, military machine. And the power of God is demonstrated. Both miraculous power, we'll talk about how he destroyed 185,000 soldiers in the army, and then the providential power of God in the world by which he governs all things and all events. And we're asking ourselves, and the challenge goes out, well, who reigns? Is it Sennacherib, the great king of Assyria with his military might, or is it the God of heaven? It is the one true and living God, and not Sennacherib. And Sennacherib learns that lesson in the same way that Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar were to learn that lesson. As we look at these last verses of chapter 37, I want first of all to show you and to try and demonstrate to you that God's word provides the decisive answers that we are to expect when we pray. It is God's word that provides the answers. Listen again to verse 33-35. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city. He'll not shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, the same he shall return. And again it's emphasized, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Now we emphasized this last week. Not even one arrow is going to be fired against the city of Jerusalem. God says Sennacherib will return home empty-handed. God says, I will defend the city, I will save it, and I will do it for two reasons. My glory's sake, the blasphemer shall be put to shame, he will be overthrown, and I will save it for David's sake. You remember that God has given a long-standing promise to David, that his descendants will sit upon that throne. God has made an undertaking. He has sworn an oath. He has made a promise. He's committed himself. The lamp of David, the line of David, will not die out. Hezekiah is one of the key men in the line of David. Now I know that raises questions about, well, what happened in the days when Babylon came and Jerusalem was destroyed. Well, if you don't know the answer to that, I'm going to try and answer that in the weeks to come. But the lamp of David will not go out. Here is the decisive answer of the Lord. These are words to reassure and to build our faith and confidence. Here is the promise. Sennacherib will be judged. Sennacherib will come to an end. And that in one sense is all that faith needs. We need God's word. We need God's assurance. We don't want to build our faith on some fanciful idea that we have in our minds, that God will do this or that or the other. It is faith in God's word, God's promises, God's assurance. And the moment then you begin to grasp that, then you say, here is everything that I need. It's all sufficient. And you continue then to trust in God. Now Hezekiah needed faith to ask God to deliver them. He needed that confidence in God. And we saw the confidence that he had in chapter 37 and verse 16. Let me remind you. O Lord of hosts, he had prayed. God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim. You are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord. And hear, open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which is sent to reproach to blaspheme, that is, the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord and you alone. But as I say, faith didn't stop at that point. He had made his prayer and he expected an answer. And God's grace and mercy, he got an instant answer from Isaiah the prophet. But then you will see that not everything happens all at once. Not all the answers that he has are given all at once. But the point is, he expects an answer. He is praying and he is looking and waiting for an answer. And at this point, God is pleased to give him an answer. And that shows us again the sufficiency of God's word and God's promises. Now, in this answer he gets from Isaiah, the Lord does not tell Hezekiah how this threat of Sennacherib will be removed. He will remove it because Isaiah has prayed. And we read in verse 21, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. But how? And that's where he's going to be tested in his faith. How is this going to happen? How is this going to work out? Hezekiah could have heard all these things, said, yeah, I believe, but how's it going to work out? How is God going to deliver us? And there are lots of questions then that Hezekiah would have, and the people of Jerusalem would have had. Perhaps in the minds of some of them, doubts would have arisen. Well, it's all very well, this is what Isaiah says, but we're not sure. We're not sure how it's going to work out. Or, and we happen to have the same problem, we say, well, we've prayed, but it's pretty half-hearted. We don't really expect God to answer that prayer. And if we drop that attitude, then we're not looking for an answer. We're not watching for an answer. Our faith fritters away. Now let me give you an example of what I mean. I've tried to apply that for us today. We just read earlier this morning 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. If you are a Christian, one of your great concerns and the substance of your prayer will be that the kingdom of God will come and that the Lord Jesus Christ will return. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We are expecting him to come. What is the last statement of Christ in the Bible? And what is the last prayer of the saints of God in the Bible? Do you know? It's there in Revelation chapter 21. Surely I am coming quickly, says the Lord. And what is the last prayer? Even so come, Lord Jesus. Is that the kind of prayer you make, you utter? And you expect Christ to return. Now the question is, when will he return? How will he return? You don't have all the answers to those questions. But as Jesus Christ said, he will return. Has God the Father promised that Jesus Christ will return? Well then, faith says, I trust in that Jesus, I trust in that God, and I will wait and I will watch. I will keep watching, I will keep waiting. I don't want to be taken by surprise. I don't want the day of the Lord to come like a thief in the night and take me utterly and completely by surprise. I want to be ready. And that's what Jesus urges his followers, his disciples in Matthew 24 and 25, to be looking, to be waiting, to be watching, not to be sleeping. But you see, as you live in the light of that promise, you have lots of questions you don't know the answers to. When will it happen? How will it actually take place? I can't get my mind around that. Well, there are many things you're not going to understand. The fundamental thing is, do you understand and do you believe Jesus Christ will come? He will return, because that is his promise. And faith then will be exercised as you trust in that promise. Whatever happens to you, whatever happens in this world, in the realm of politics or economics, whatever happens, that expectancy of the coming of Jesus Christ is to be maintained. How? By faith in what Jesus has said. By faith in what God has promised. And as you expect and as you watch and you wait, that is the way in which you persevere, by faith. There will be setbacks. There will be opposition. There may be persecution. There may be suffering. There may be sickness and sorrows. Death itself. But what is decisive? What Jesus Christ has said will happen. His promised return. That is a foundation for your faith. And it is not to give way. And it will not give way so long as you trust in Christ. And that was what Hezekiah was called to do in his situation, in his circumstances. He had been promised Sennacherib and his army will be returning. They won't put a foot inside the wall of Jerusalem, not even fire an arrow. And he was to believe that, even though he would be saying, and others would be saying, well, we're not sure how that's going to happen. We're not sure when it's going to happen. But you believe it. You see, that is the way in which faith then continues to be exercised. It is faith that goes to God and cries out to him in need, but that same faith then is watching and waiting for the answer to those requests. And here is God's word. And the answer is there. It is all sufficient. And the word of God is sufficient for us. All the promises that we need to live in this life and to live and die in full hope of the glory of Jesus Christ, everything is contained. So the saint of God is equipped. Now, if you're not a Christian, I go back to what I said when we finished reading 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A real Christian, a sure Christian, is someone who has this hope. They are locked in by faith to this hope, and they dare not believe otherwise, because if you don't believe, then everything falls apart. You've got nothing. You're building on sand. But if you build on the promises of God, then you have a sure foundation. It's rock solid. Rock solid. The word of the Lord stands forever. Don't believe it because I tell you. Believe it because God tells you in his word. That's your foundation. So God's word then is all sufficient. It provides the decisive answer. But now there are important lessons for us to learn from this passage about watching for the Lord's answers. I want to secondly demonstrate to you four ways that faith is exercised. That faith continues to watch and to wait for God's answer. Four ways. First of all, and here we're dealing with the providence of God, the provision of food for Jerusalem. Now you say, well, that's not particularly important, is it? Well, God says, I'm going to give a sign to you. Verse 30. A sign that I will surely deliver. And it's a long-term deliverance. And he says, I want you to make sure that you do not misunderstand this deliverance. It's not a chance event. This is something that I have overall control of. Now, in order to properly understand this, you need to understand that if a city like Jerusalem was being attacked by an enemy, then one of the strategies of the enemy will be to cut off your food and water supplies. An enemy-occupied territory would mean that they had control of all your fields and your supplies, perhaps, of water. So one of the strategies of the enemy, and Sennacherib would have been exactly the same, would be to starve you to death, to cut off your food and water supplies. You see, if the enemy occupies the land, you just cannot go outside the city walls and do as you normally do, plough the fields, sow the seeds, wait for the harvest, and go and collect the harvest. The enemy will destroy you before you set foot very far outside the city wall. So, how are the inhabitants of Jerusalem going to be fed? So, Sennacherib sets up against Jerusalem and Judah. It's probably the year 702 BC. Remember, you're going backwards, not forwards in chronology. So 702, 701, and then down to the 600s. So he sets up outside Jerusalem, 702. And when he set up, that was the end of farming. So no food could be produced and grown, other than what had been taken and stored up in the grain silos or whatever they used in those days. But what does the Sovereign Lord say with regard to this matter of food? You know, it comes down to basics. You can't live without food and drink. So what does the Sovereign Lord say? He said, trust me. It's in my hands. You will not go hungry. For 2 years, normal farming practice will not be possible. 2 years, two harvests, two periods of sowing, growing and harvest will not be possible. But you will have enough till you can resume sowing in the third year. Notice what God says in verse 30. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow and reap. God says, the crops in the field, you haven't been able to turn the soil, you've never been able to sow the seed, but they will self-propagate. That happens, doesn't it, in the garden? You leave weeds in your garden, or any flowers in your garden. They will self-propagate, often. And they'll grow up the next year, you're going to sow that. There you are, there's your weed, there's your plant. Well, God says, I'll ensure that what is left in the ground, that will self-propagate. And you will have enough food until you can sow again and reap a harvest in the third year. So what is the Lord saying? You see, it's not an instant answer to you. Trust me, for the next 3 years, I will undertake to make sure you have enough food. This year, next year, and the year after. I would suggest that requires faith. There will be plenty of people who say, oh, come on. You know, we're going to be hungry. Where are we going to get food from? God says, you trust me. I will provide enough food for you. He is well aware of the effects of Sennacherib's invasion. And it's the same with wine. Remember, wine was the basic drink in those days. You didn't drink water. You drank wine. Plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. It's interesting, in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 12, it literally says of the vine, it is the seed of peace, and it will prosper. Now, I've never grown vines, but apparently they require years of patient work. They're quite delicate, quite sensitive. They need peaceful conditions in order to bear fruit. And God says, I'm going to give you peace, and even your vines will grow and yield a crop. And you'll be eating bread and drinking wine as you once did. I will undertake for that. But it's a 3-year program, as you were, before they can harvest again what they have sown. That requires faith. What if someone said, oh, this isn't going to happen? Just follow their arms. Where's that faith? Faith in God, trusting in God. That's one thing. But then God also says, you'll need to exercise your faith with regard to your own safety and security. the prospect of safety and security. Now, we have never, well, most of you have never lived in a situation with the prospect of occupation by a foreign power. Some of you have been in similar situations in the past, but I don't think any of us can really imagine, until we've gone through it, the psychological effects of having your country, your land, occupied by an enemy power. It destroys everything. In the last World War, this country was never occupied by Nazi Germany. The Nazi Germany occupied great swathes of the European continent. People in the Channel Islands found themselves invaded by the Nazi army. But the psychological effects and the effect it has on your spirit, it can only be imagined unless you've actually gone through that. And the Lord says in verse 31 and 32, that just as the land will bear fruit, bread and wine, so you, my people, will take root and you will be fruitful. You will be secure and you will prosper. The remnant who has escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. And then he goes on to say, out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant and those who escape from Mount Zion. The Lord has a people, a remnant, a people who he has preserved for himself and because of his glory, and because of the promise that he has made to David, his servant. Do you remember what had been promised in chapter 36? Sennacherib had promised in chapter 36 and verse 16. He promised the people, as part of his threat, and he said, don't worry, you'll be safe, you'll be secure. I'll leave you in the land for a while. I'll make sure you've got enough food and drink. And then I'll cart you off. I'll have you a better land. And you'll eat bread and you'll drink wine in a better country. He promised them peace. He promised them security. He promised them safety. What had God promised? What had God promised Israel, the nation? It will be a land of bread, a land of vineyards, flowing with milk and honey. And the Lord says, Sennacherib's promise is of no avail, no effect. You will stay here, Hezekiah, you and your people, and you will be safe and you will prosper. I will see to it. I will undertake it. Now, will you believe me? Will you trust in me? It won't be done in a day. You've got to work that through in your own mind. You've got to exercise faith. You've got to apply what I've said to you and work it out in these circumstances. And as years succeeded year, would it not be reasonable to think that their faith strengthened day by day, month by month? Oh yeah, it's just as the Lord said. Perhaps you remember in Solomon's day, the passage is in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 25. In Solomon's day, everybody dwelt safely. They had their own vine tree, they had their own figs. They prospered. And maybe this is a hint that the same kind of prosperity will return to Judah and to Jerusalem. What God is saying is, I will deliver you from the hand of Sennacherib. And in my providence, I will ensure that not only you have enough food, but you as a people will prosper. You will be fruitful. Now I want you to put your trust in me and see the answer to the things that I have promised in my word. As year succeeds year, I want to see your faith increase. Now that was part of God's answer to Hezekiah's prayers. You see what God is doing? He is building an ongoing faith and trust and confidence in him. They need it, as we need to do, to constantly rely upon, to trust in, to look to the Lord. As they went out, and in the third year, they sowed, they hoed, they reaped. They wouldn't think, oh, this just happened. They would think, this is God's provision. God said, this is what would happen. And here it is, and that should engender not only a spirit of faith and trust and confidence, but a spirit of thankfulness to God. That he is the God who says, and who does what he says. So there is two of the answers, two of the ways in which faith is going to be sustained. But then there is a third, and this is dramatic. The dramatic intervention of the angel of the Lord. Now, I said earlier on that Hezekiah was not told how that threat of Assyria would be removed and why he would be forced to return. But let me just read again verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. That is a staggering, traumatic intervention. Think of all the people that gathered at Wembley Stadium for a big match. I think there's something like 90,000. Or Twickenham for a big rugby international. 80,000 people. Double that. And the impression given here in the passage is that Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did not have to wait very long for God to act. But remember, God had said, I'll deliver you, but he had not said how. And then one certain night, the angel of the Lord came, and there was a huge scale destruction of the larger part of the Assyrian army. Was it the bowmen? The arrows? People who fired the arrows? Were they removed? Was it the engineers who were built a siege mound? We're not told. But 185,000 of them perished that night. And it was the angel of the Lord who was sent in answer to Hezekiah's prayers. Now, who is the angel of the Lord? Well, he is both Lord, and yet he is distinct from the Lord. Many would say this is the activity of the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to go into that now. It is God who decisively acts, and the effect is immediate and devastating on the effect of the enemy. So that when the people got up the next morning, pinned over the city wall, corpses everywhere, every direction. How long did it take them to realize this is the way God has answered Hezekiah's prayers? Here was the strong arm of the Lord of hosts. Now, Sennacherib was the kind of king who liked to record all his great triumphs. You go to the British Museum, you can see what they used to do. They would line their walls with all their great victories, and they'd attribute this to their gods. Well, the interesting thing is you won't find one word in any of Sennacherib's remains, one word about this devastating defeat. You didn't write about defeats. You only wrote about the triumphs. He's not going to record this disgrace and this shame. He's returned to the land of Assyria with his tail between his legs. Where is this boasting? Where is this big mouth that boasted such great things? Now, he survived that devastating destruction of his soldiers. I don't think it was probably all of his army that was destroyed. There were others. But it was a significant enough for him to say, there's no future for me here, I'm off, I'm going. He departed. His gods were no match for the angel of the Lord. His gods were no match for the living and true God. The supernatural power of God had been demonstrated. A miracle had taken place. And Jerusalem and Hezekiah, the people of God, had come to believe in this God. It was like the days of the Exodus. You remember when the hordes of Pharaoh were chasing after the Israelites? What did Moses say? Stand still and see the salvation of God. No one in the forces, and they would have been very depleted anyway, of Hezekiah, fired an arrow, dropped boiling mud or oil on the enemy. None of them. No one lifted a finger against Sennacherib. It was entirely the Lord's doing. He destroyed 185,000 in one day. That's how God answered his own promises. But then there is a fourth way. Because faith also watches for the end of Sennacherib. We read in verse 38. The king of Assyria, verse 37, departed, went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. I think that's significant. He didn't go back to Jerusalem. He remained at Nineveh. Then what happened to him? Came to pass as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon his son reigned in his place. I would have imagined, because I think I would have perhaps been among them, I would have imagined that when Sennacherib departed, even though it had been a miraculous deliverance, there were some who thought, oh yeah, he's gone now, but he didn't come back again. He's the great king of Assyria. He'll come back, surely. He'll regroup. He'll gather his forces. He's got other parts of the army scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. He'll come up again against us. You remember all his boasting, blunderous words and bluster? But the scripture says Sennacherib departed, he went away, he returned home, and he remained at Nineveh. What did the Lord say? He will not come into this city. Did they believe that? Did they exercise faith and say, that's what God has said? But then that nagging death, well, perhaps he'll regroup and come back. But God has said, this man will never ever enter into my city. The Lord had said that. And then in verse 38 you have what is really an irony. He is struck down in the house of his useless god, Nisroch. He's assassinated by his own family, by his sons. Where had Hezekiah gone? He'd gone into the house of his god and he prayed. Sennacherib goes into the house of his god, kaput. He's dead. That's the irony. But then the significant thing is, and the text doesn't immediately indicate this, but you can work it out. Do you know how long passed between the events of Hezekiah praying and God destroying the 185,000 and the death of Sennacherib? 20 years. 20 years before Sennacherib is removed and destroyed. They had to trust God. What God said was true. This man will never come back. And it was 20 years before they could say, well, he won't come back now, he's dead. He's gone, he's finished. Which they were to believe that. God had promised them peace, safety, security. He promised them harvests. People would say, well, how long is that going to last? Are we going to be in trouble again? And God says, no. This man will not come back and trouble you ever again. You're to believe that. You're to act on that. Now, in trying to apply this, some of you may well be tempted to say, well, God doesn't answer my prayers that way. He doesn't certainly act as dramatically and powerfully as that when I have prayed to him. It's as if God seemingly does not answer my prayers and my cries. Well, let me assure you, in the first place, you cannot tie God down to a certain pattern and a certain way. You cannot demand of God that he do this or that or the other. You cry out to him in your desperate state, whatever that may be. But you don't know how and when and in what way God will answer you. Let me give you an example. Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do you remember them? They were commanded by the king Nebuchadnezzar to worship the golden idol that he had built. Everybody was to do that. They refused, point blank. And they were threatened with death in a fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar said, which God is going to deliver you? Our God is able to deliver us, they said. And he will one way or another. But if he will not, then we will not bow down and serve your golden idol. We are going to trust in God and we're not going to disobey, we're not going to compromise, we're not going to bow down and worship. We will wait for him to answer in his own way. And it was a dramatic way, because they went into the fiery furnace and did not perish. But that's another story we must leave. Even if our prayers, this is the point, even if our prayers are not seemingly answered, what will we do? It's a test of our faith. If God does not seemingly answer our prayers, it's a test of our faith. Will we compromise? Will we decide, well, we'll take matters into our own hands. So if that involves disobeying God, well, so be it. I can't wait any longer. Is that the way to glorify God? The Lord your God has redeemed you and purchased you with his precious blood. No, you see, you are called to trust in him and to hold fast to him, even if God does not appear to answer your prayer at that particular point, when you want an answer and almost demand an answer. God says, you trust in me. Trust in me. Can you not trust in God? He's wise, he's powerful, he's good, he's gracious. Or again, let me drive it home. Do you pray? Do you pray like Hezekiah? And do you wait for answers like Hezekiah? Do you go on praying? Do you go on believing? Do you go on trusting? The Lord never denies a soul anything when we go as far as heaven, into the throne of grace, to ask God for it. He never denies. But God is not obliged to answer. And he's certainly not obliged to answer in the way that you demand or you expect. But he is full of mercy and he is full of goodness. If he does not hear and answer your prayer, then he's as good as denied himself. Denied his own word, denied his nature, denied his character. Denied his zeal, denied his promises. He said to Hezekiah and to the people, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There it is in verse 32. God is jealous. That is, God is zealous for his own name, for his glory, for his people. He will defend them, he will save them, he will make them secure. He won't abandon you. He says, trust in me. However dire the circumstances are, trust in me. And it comes down to very practical things. There's a story about Spurgeon. He once asked a young man, do you really believe that God will bless the preaching of your sermon to the conversion of sinners? And the man said, well, no, not really. Not really. Well, he said, it's not surprising then that your ministry is unfruitful. You see, he was praying and yet not expecting, not waiting for an answer. As you parents seek to train and teach your children, instruct them, you are to do so praying for them and expecting an answer. But as they get older, sometimes some of them dig their heels in and they start saying, I don't want to come to church. It's boring. What do? I know many parents from different churches, but when their children have set out, well, we'll take them somewhere else where the worship is more exciting and there's something for them. Almost invariably, that is disastrous. Why? Because what do you need to do? You need to maintain what you know is right and do what is right. Even if your children at this point do not profess faith in Christ. There was a man in South Wales called Peter Jeffrey. He died just a few weeks ago. Peter Jeffrey had a very rebellious daughter. And when she was about 13 or 14, she said, I'm not coming anymore. She began to dig her heels in, press down her foot, get strong. Peter sat her down and said, so long as you live in this house, you will come with me to the services Sunday by Sunday. A few years later, he was preaching, she was there. Tears flowing down her eyes and face. Now, what if Peter Jeffrey had given way to his daughter? He said, that's okay. He knew what it was his duty and responsibility to do. And he insisted that she came. She went there against her will. But then God met her with his grace and mercy and saved her. See? You trust in God. And you do what is right. You don't compromise. You don't disobey. Or again, as we pray that God will establish in this church an eldership, deacons, that God will build this church and equip us. We have been slow in praying for that. I think that is now changing. But we need to not only pray that, but we need to look then for the answer to that. Where are these men who are gifted? Where are these men whom God is equipping? In our congregation? Elsewhere? We're looking for the answer. There's no point in us praying if we then say, oh, well, it's not going to happen, is it? God answered Hezekiah, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Israel. Here's my word. Here's my answer. We are to pray. We are to plead with God. We are to cry out to God that he will supply our needs as a congregation. And then we are to look and wait and expect an answer from him. How long? I can't answer that question. In what way? I can't answer that question, but I will trust in the head of the church. He is wise. He has promised to give such grace and gifts to men to feed his flock. At the end of the day, it's his problem. It's his issue. It's his church. But he expects us to pray. He expects us to exercise faith and to look to him and wait for the answer. And when the answer comes, to fill our mouths with praise and thanksgiving to him. These are some of the answers. These are some of the things that we then need to learn. Now, I've gone on longer than I normally would this morning, but I want to drive these things home. The faith that cries out to God is the same faith that looks to God and waits and watches for the answer. So help us, Lord, to that end. Amen. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to cry out to you and teach us to watch out for the answers to our prayers. Increase our faith, we pray, that we may glorify you together. And that as a congregation we may be able together to return praise and thanksgiving to you for all your mercies to us as individuals, as families, and as the Church of Jesus Christ. Glorify your name in our midst, then, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.